1 Timothy chapter 3, and Matthew chapter 7. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 8. We are building on the doctrinal foundation that we gave you this morning, the doctrinal foundation of the incarnation. I was impressed with another number of things this morning. First of all, with the apparent consciousness of most people present through the whole message. I appreciated that. Because a lot of times when you go into doctrinal teachings like we did this morning, their eyes can glaze over and their mind can start wondering. Now, your mind may have wandered somewhat this morning, but your eyes did not glass over, and I appreciate that very much. But it's great to find that Bible doctrine and people that love to hear the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, this morning we talked about the doctrine, God's incarnate love, and the doctrine. This evening we're going to talk about the manifestation. And all of our references are actually going to come from the book of Matthew chapter 8. Actually, all 3 points are from that one chapter. I found one chapter that really demonstrates his deity in different dimensions I thought would encourage our hearts. And that's the point of this message. It's just a simple message, not complex like this morning at all. This is a very simple message of just allowing our hearts this Christmas week to think about what it means to say that Jesus is God. That he is the God that emptied himself of the attributes of deity, some of them, so that he could take on the human flesh and then die on the cross for us. And to learn that this morning and to see that played out in Philippians was a wonderful picture. And then to be reminded that he's worthy of worship. I do hope you have a good week. Some of you have done shopping. How many of you enjoy Christmas shopping? Right, go ahead. I enjoy it. Yes, I don't do much of it, but I enjoy it, okay? When we lived in Raleigh and because of a commercial base and dynamic, I used to hold all my Christmas shopping when the kids were younger to start about 4 o'clock on Christmas Eve morning. I loved doing that. I so much loved waiting until Christmas Eve to do my shopping, taking the cash that I had and everything in cash, that way you know when you're done, and just start off the morning early and just start hitting all the stores, because most of them, again, in Raleigh, back in the day, a lot of them were open like 24, like the night before, the couple days before, some of them were the kind of stores I went to. Maybe not the jewelry stores, but the kind of stores I went to, like El Rosé's and El K Marta, you know, or Rosé's, you know, that's the kind of stuff that was open, which was sort of my kind of, you know, my client. I'm the clientele for that kind of store, which is just the way I am. Now I love Home Depot, but anyhow, we won't go there. That's another message. Oh, but anyhow, I enjoyed doing that. We went shopping Friday. Did we buy anything? Yeah, we did buy a couple of small things. Yeah, simple things. But we were shopping. We left early Friday morning. No, we're not early, like 4 o'clock in the morning after breakfast. Let's be realistic. I'm a little older now, a little wiser. So we went after breakfast. And we hit the Tidewater. And everything was so festive. And everybody was in such a good mood, spending money like there was no tomorrow. I don't know where that came from, but they were whooping up the sales, evidently. And then we were able to have dinner with my siblings. We had our Christmas dinner together Friday. That was because they're all traveling for holidays. So we were able to have, with my two siblings that live up there, we were able to have dinner Sunday, Friday. It was a wonderful day. We went to the mall walking around. So it was fun and exciting. How many of you, if you never did any Christmas shopping, that'd be okay with you? Raise your hand. Anybody like that? You're really not into shopping. Okay, well, one of you. Okay, we'll admit it. Okay, did you raise your hand? Did you raise your hand? We got to talk about that later. Okay. Okay, because I gave you my list yesterday. I hope you like it. Okay. But anyhow, the point is that whenever you do this week, I hope you have a great week. But let me encourage you to spend time worshiping the incarnate God, letting Christ be the focal point of your heart. Things change, don't they? I mean, this year for Christmas, I've got two siblings that'll be in California. I've got one sibling that will be up in Virginia with his new wife's family. Anyhow, that's another story. Crazy stuff. Anyhow, that's up there. And then we have a son in South Korea with those four grandkids, another son in Roanoke, Virginia with his. So that's it. It's different than it used to be. It's just different. Okay? Your Christmas is different. Maybe different for good, different, but it's going to be different. Every year is different. Never try to have last year's Christmas. It's like having last year's, Christmas dinner this year. It just really doesn't work that way, does it? It wouldn't taste very well. Okay? But whatever your experience, let Christ be the center of our attention and of our affection. Let's look at this verse, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. After talking about how they should behave in the church, verse 15, by the way, just for your sake of, I won't charge you for this observation, but verse 15 is the central verse of 1 Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. The whole point of the book of 1 Timothy is to tell them how to live in the church, how to function in the local New Testament church. And then he begins by saying this, okay? And without controversy. Now that's sort of a great thing to say when it comes to a church, without controversy. Have you ever known a church never have controversy? Where everybody in the church always got along all the time about everything. You know where that church is? In heaven. That's where that church is at. You know why? Because in earth we have our sinful nature. And even here, though, we call ourselves the Stillwaters Baptist Church because we're not going to put up with a bunch of fighting and fussing. When someone joins our church, we tell them the rule is you can't fight. If you're going to join the church, we'd love to have you join, but you can't fight. If you have a disagreement, let's deal with it. And if you have a problem, let's resolve it. But let's not fight about it, okay? Because the church ought to be a place, should it not be, where there's peace. I mean, good night. If you want conflict, just channel surf between MSNBC and Fox News and CNN, and you got all the conflict you'd ever want to have to even think about, okay? But we ought to be at peace. But the fact is, sometimes we're not at peace. We've got to work through that. But here, Paul is saying, without controversy means there is agreement. This is a clear teaching. Great is the mystery, and the mystery is a truth that has been revealed from God, of godliness. The word godliness means reverence, piety towards God. Okay? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on the Gentiles, believed on the world, received of the glory. What is it? He's describing the incarnate Christ. That's the coolest phrase right there. Okay? He was manifest in the flesh. You saw him, okay? But he was justified in the spirit. In other words, the spirit gave testimony that he was the Son of God. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on. He received the all those phrases, okay, are references to Christ. I read one commentary this week who said the phrase justified in the spirit referred to Christian people being saved, but it would be so inconsistent with the context to have that one phrase referring to people being saved and all the rest of them referring to Christ. He's just saying, you know what? We all can agree, now watch this, on the doctrine of Christ. It's important. Years ago, I don't know if I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again because it applies here. Years ago, there was a movement for men. It had a worthy goals to it, but it really struggled at a point in its existence. And I don't think it's in existence any longer, but it struggled. And a good friend of mine that I love and respect, and he's now with the Lord, he went to the big meeting they had down in Atlanta. And the man, one of the speakers, did this exercise. And it was, of course, it's a huge, I don't know if it was a baseball stadium, a football, I'm not sure where it was at, but a big stadium of some kind in or around the city of Atlanta. And there were, I think, either hundreds or thousands or maybe tens of thousands, I don't know how many men were there, but a huge crowd. And the speaker gets up and he says, now listen, on a count of three, I want you to tell me the name of your denomination. So one, two, three, everybody called out the different denominations, Methodist, whatever, Baptist, Catholic, whatever. I'm not sure all the different denominations that were there because I wasn't there. And then he said, now, on the count of three, everybody say the name Jesus. One, two, three. And of course, when they said the name Jesus, it was in unison, and it was very distinct and clear, okay? Which is okay. But then the next phrase, and again, I'm getting this, got this secondhand, so I wasn't there. I'm not being critical. I'm just making an observation based upon the story I was told. He said, then the speaker said this, you know, we have to stop worrying about doctrine and focus on Jesus. But see, without doctrine, you don't have any Jesus. Or the Jesus you have is no more. Remember the story I told you this morning about all the Christmas movies? Now, I wasn't busting on Christmas movies. Now, I hope you didn't take that wrong this morning. I mean, the story, I was told at lunchtime today, everything Home Alone is a funny movie, and that's fine. I wasn't busting on them at all. But I was just saying that the ones that we've seen, tend to see, even hopefully we try to watch ones that have, you know, that are appropriate to watch, obviously. And they have usually a moral theme to them, which is all nice and good, okay? It's okay to, you know, it's like a good book that you read that has a moral theme to it. But then to say, well, that's what the meaning of Christmas is, really is not true. The meaning of Christmas is Christ. But you have to have the doctrine of who that Christ is. That's what we talked about this morning. Now, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't mind, this is not going to be a very long message. This is going to be very short. And whenever I say that, Karen often is concerned because if I ever tell her that before the service starts, she says, uh-oh, we're in trouble tonight. But this is going to be a short one, in part because I'm not going to make you suffer through listening to my voice, which I know is going by the moment. But I'm going to just give it to you very, very simple. I want to give you three things to think about. Three ways that in chapter 8 of Matthew, that the incarnation, God's incarnate love in Christ, whose doctrine we learned this morning, is manifested here, okay? Number one, it's manifested in his confrontation with those in need, with the confrontation of the, you know, we live in a needy world. I got a phone call this afternoon from a lady in Mann's Harbor, and she said, my husband is a fisherman, commercial fisherman, and I guess they don't fish much now. Is that true? I'm not into fishing. They don't fish now, do they, much? I don't know. But anyhow, whatever the case may be, they're having some problems. They have a seven-year-old girl, a four-year-old boy, and a three-year-old girl, and nothing for them for Christmas. So, by the way, if you're going shopping this week and you want to buy something, bring it by. I'll be glad to get it to them. But I don't know what we're going to try to help them if we can. But there are people in need, are there not? All around us this Christmas season. And by the way, you've done a great job in giving towards that need. We've helped a lot of people, and we'll try to help more people this week if we can. Even after the money came in last week, somebody gave some more money. I got to talk to the deacons about tonight. That came in, that people wanted to help other people, and that's great. But here, Jesus comes across a lot of people that are hurting, okay? Look at verse 3. Well, let's begin reading verse 1. And he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. So notice, letter A, he heals the hopeless leper. He healed the hopeless leper. Letter B, he healed the unworthy or the worthless servant. Now, I use the word worthless in quotation marks, okay? Begin reading, if you would, please, in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching. This is not a Jew, this is a Gentile. So in that sense, he would be considered an unworthy person, okay? In other words, he's not a Jew. But he comes and he says, would you please heal my servant, in verse 6, okay? And down in verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame day. See, what you have here is this man, this worthless man, worthless in quotation marks, a man of no expected, he's not the man expecting to hear anything from God, and yet God met his need, his physical need. Then look at verse 14, letter C. You have not a hopeless, not a worthless, but an inactive person. having God intervene. There's no reference in verse 14. This is Peter's mother-in-law. And Jesus was coming to the Peter's house. He saw what his wife's mother lay and sick of the fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left, and she rose and ministered unto them. There's no evidence that an attempt to really make a big deal about this, but he just steps in and he heals them, okay? Now look at verse 17, okay? That it might be, all this stuff, kind of stuff happened. Now watch this, okay? Let's read verse 16. When the evening was come, there brought unto him many that were possessed with the devils and were cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all that were sick. So whoever Jesus tried to heal was healed. He didn't have a healing service that was manipulated. Now I'm going to date myself, and by virtue of that, I'm going to date some of you if you know this name, okay? Does anybody remember the name? This is from yesteryears, okay? The name Catherine Kuhlman. If you remember that name, raise your hand. You are old people. Okay, not so young, but then okay. All right, Catherine Kuhlman, she was a faith healer back in the day. There was an article done about her, Faith for the Family, back in the 70s or 80s, I think the 80s. And they went to one of the services, and there was a couple of things that were unique about it. One of them was the resistance of having anybody just come up and all that. It was sort of like a really contrived kind of service, all right? But Jesus healed people. Now, look at verse 7. This is important. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sickness. Have you ever known people to say, you know, there's healing in the atonement, physical healing? You see, the prophecy of the Messiah healing was fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Doesn't mean that God does not supernaturally intervene today and heal people, but to say that the healing ministry of Jesus is occurring today like it was occurring then is no more sensical, if you would, to say than his prayer life in the garden or his cross experience is being lived out today. It was all his birth is being lived out today, this Christmas. It all was a fulfillment in a given point in time of prophetic history. So that the healing ministry of Christ that healed people was a fulfillment of that promise, just like the birth, the virgin birth was a fulfillment of that promise, just like the cross was a fulfillment of that promise of the prophecy. But the point here is that he manifested his deity in confronting the needs of people. So what's the application for you and I? He is the one that meets our needs, is he not? This Christmas season, he's the one that wants to meet your needs. You say, well, I have a need that nobody knows about. He knows about it. I have a need that I can't figure out how to solve. He can figure out how to solve it. Let him take the burdens you have. Number two. Manifest in his command of the weather, stuff that can't be controlled. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are given to watching the Weather Channel on a daily basis? Come on, we're just home folks here. How many of you watch it, besides my wife, every day? How many like me, usually you don't really care? Raise your hand. Anyway, come on. All right. Because for me, unless I'm biking or, you know, we're doing something outside, like if we have an outdoor ministry event going on and we're going to bike, we'll check the weather. But by and large, if it's a regular, if you were a work day for me, if tomorrow was a regular work day, it's not this week, it's a different kind of schedule, but if tomorrow was a regular work day for me, it wouldn't matter. Unless I walked out and there was like 3 feet of snow or there was, you know, I couldn't get out, the ice, if it's not ice and snow or possibly a hurricane, then I just go on to the office and do my, because my life is not weather related. Some people's lives are. You know, they paint, they build, they construct, they have to be very conscious of it. But be that as it may. But the fact is, no matter how well they forecasted, I think they're still just guessing. Educational guess. I read an article last year that made me this observation that if the weatherman were to say every day, I think it was, that it was not going to rain, he would be percentage-wise more accurate than saying some days it is going to rain, some days it's not going to rain. I don't know if that's true or not, but I read that in an article or something like that last year. But they do the best they can with it, all right? But they can't control it, can they? You know, sometimes weatherman, why did that happen? Well, weatherman didn't let it happen. It's not controllable. All right, now look at this passage beginning in verse 23. And he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there rose a great tempest. Now they're in the sea because God, Christ told them, in the ship because God, Christ told them to go there. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, for as much as the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now here they are, now watch, it's in this ship, and the big storm comes up, all right? And they get scared, and what is he doing? He's zinging logs, okay? Now, I don't know if he's actually snoring, but he's sleeping, okay? And they're saying, really? Okay? Verse 25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, they wouldn't have done this, excuse me, do you mind? That wouldn't be mean. They're afraid. They're going back to that. Hey, wake up. We're going down. I would see in that phrase, Lord, save us, we perish, not saying, Lord, we perish. Would you please save us? If I'm out in the water and it's going down, you know, there's no Coast Guard going to come. They didn't have any life jackets. I mean, that was, you know, and they were saying, you know, we need you. And they're scared. Now watch what happens. And he said, why are ye afraid or fearful, O ye little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, he said, men can't control the weather. And yet, okay, he does. Now, what's the point here? There are many points, but one observation I want to share with you is this, a couple of them. First of all, sometimes you can be right in the center of God's will and be scared to death by what you can't understand. They were right in the center of God's will, and they were scared to death. But second, that God doesn't want us to live that way. God wants us to trust that God is at work. You say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I understand that. But you've got to trust the God that's in control. You see, nothing's happening in your life or in my life that's beyond his control. He is not pacing up and down in heaven wondering, what am I going to do now? He is the sovereign God. Jesus controls the weather. That's no small feat. For us in the Outer Banks, we know that, don't we? He controls the weather. If he can control the weather, do you think he's going to have really that problem controlling your life and meeting your needs this Christmas season? You know, we have a version of the song, you better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, I'm telling you why, because nobody wants to hear it. And it ain't going to make any difference anyhow. The fact is, God knows what's going on in our lives. So we shouldn't pout. We shouldn't whine. I'm not saying we're not going to be heartbroken, but we shouldn't let a discontented spirit govern us, because he is at work playing things out according to his will. Some of us are at different stages of our lives, but many of us are at least a stage that we can look back and we can see how God has worked things out totally, unexpectedly, and yet now that we're past it, we can say, oh, I can see that. Not always. You do realize this. When Job got done at the end of the book of Job, God never explained to Job. You say, well, he had more children, but I've never lost a child, but I can't think that one child would really take a place of another child. You know, it is a loss. The point being, it doesn't always show us, but he's always at work. I want to encourage you this week to take comfort in the fact that he's the one that's going to meet your needs. And second, he is in control of all the forces that are in your life right now. There's not a force at play in your life that is greater than his power. And then number three, it's manifested as his deity in his control of the demons. In verses 28 down to verse 34, you have the exorcist, the casting out of the demons. In verse 38, it says, 28, and when he was come to the other side of the country Genesis, there met him two possessed with the devils and came out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one might pass by that. So you have these two men who are possessed and they're very dangerous. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And what do we learn from that? Well, demons know who God is, and demons know the Bible. They know their ultimate end. And they come to him and they say, "Lord, are you come to send to torment us now?" Verse 30. And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devil besought him, saying, the devil, demons, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away to the herd of swine." Now, I'm not going to go, this is not a teaching on the doctrine of demons. I'm just going to just read the text and make just general comments. I said to them, "Go." And so evidently that, of course, from this passage, demons can't do anything that God doesn't allow them to do. Remember that. Remember the story of Job in Job chapter 1 and 2? The devil couldn't do anything to Job that God didn't allow him to do. And so many times you hear people say, "Well, you know, the God I believe in wouldn't do this." Well, whatever you want to say it, but nothing happens beyond his control. Now, he has set up the free will of men to make choices, but he knew that, and he's going to work in spite of that. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't understand that and you don't understand that principle, then you're always going to be in fear of the devil working in somebody through somebody else to cause things to happen in your life that are beyond God's control. Now, I don't understand that. Let's use a current illustration. If you were the mother of the fella in Ferguson that died, okay? Just don't jump to the gun on this one, okay? Or if you were the mother of the two officers slain yesterday in New York, and you were a believer, how would you respond to that? Now, I'm not trying to get into the politics of it. So don't come up to me afterwards. If you want to talk about it, that's fine, but that's not the point. The point is, I'm just giving a current day illustration. Things like that happen to godly people. Godly people. Like this past summer, we had a couple visiting our church. They had gotten away because it was the one-year anniversary of their son who had been faithful to God, called to the mission field, had spent a number of years on pre-field ministry, had taken his young wife and children over to a foreign country, only to a few months later be killed in an automobile accident. And they were not celebrating by no means, but trying to process through the emotions of the one-year anniversary and make sense of their missionary son who was halfway around the world, I don't know where, but overseas, who died in just an ordinary car accident. You see what I'm saying? This is how where we all, but you live there too. Your life, I don't have a story like that, but you've got your story, and I have my story, and we as a church have our story of things happening. But God, the devil can't work beyond God's power, okay? And the rest of this story unfolds with that happening, and of course you have the whole thing happening. But the point is that what do we learn? We learn that God is in control of the demonic or the spiritual world, which means when Paul says in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that we're in a spiritual battle, but our God is greater. And Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who is greater than all the demons and all the satanic working around us. Now, I know that one of the pastimes of people as they get older is to complain about how worse things are than they were yesterday. That seems to be a rite of passage as you get older. Okay, and I don't mean just, I mean, whatever age, if you're in your 40s, people who are 20, if you're 60, people that are 40, and on it can go. But the fact is, I'm not debating that issue. I'm just saying that whatever happens, our God is greater. And I do worry about our country, because our country in recent years had made some definitive moral decisions corporately, legally, politically, to go a direction that's so contrary to Scripture that the next major military conflict, they're going to ask us to pray that we are successful in that conflict, that God would bless our military that's being used to thwart and to rebel against God's moral standard. I'm just saying that we live in a wicked world. I know that. But let's not get so overwhelmed this Christmas season that we forget that God is in control, that His power is greater, that they comfort us. Now, with that said, let's look at the 3 points, and then we'll land the plane. Let's be encouraged this Christmas week that you can confront the needs, your needs and the needs of those you love. He's in control of the weather, so nothing's going to come up in your life or my life or our life as a church that God cannot deal with. And there's no satanic or demonic opposition to the will of God in your life that is greater than the power of God. So let's go ahead and be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless these truths to our heart. Help us tonight to manifest and to live in light of your great love and all of your comfort for us. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you'd be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.